Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. We just sang, "Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free." That's what I'd like to talk about this morning, that key. I was in Canada, and we were at Glenhurst Place, and lo and behold, we saw a campfire in the backyard. And of course, anywhere there's a campfire, it's just, for me, it's like a bug toward the light. I got to go around there somewhere. And so we were sitting around a campfire talking. It was Glenn's family, and finally, we had a whole pile of marshmallows, and finally they disappeared, and it was Glenn and Paul and I, and sitting there, I think we talked till midnight, or a little better. Anyhow, in that conversation, we were just sharing there, and Glenn made a statement that he believes that every congregation should hear a sermon on repentance at least every other year, because it's one of the main themes of the Bible. And I'm thinking, when did I preach on repentance the last time? I said, wow, that's probably been a while, more than 2 years at least. And he said, well, the Old Testament prophets preach repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Stephen preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. So he said, he believes that we should look at the subject of repentance at least every other year in a congregation. Then, this week, I was catching up on the news, and there was a very prominent news article about a young lady, I think 25 years old, that was acquitted of murdering her young child. And I think everybody in the United States thought she was guilty. I didn't follow it. I just heard the comments after she was declared innocent. And someone asked a young man, and I assumed it was the child who was killed, or the dad. I'm not sure, but anyhow, a reporter asked a gentleman what he would say to that mom if he had the opportunity to speak to her. And I found it very interesting, his words. He said, "I would tell her to repent." National news. "I would tell her to repent, because at the end of the day, she's going to have to give account for the fact that she was the last person to see the child alive, and now it's dead." And those two words, the one word and the phrase, repent, and that phrase, "at the end of the day," I couldn't get that out of my mind. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, what happens? Obviously, he did not agree with the jury, and so he appealed to something greater than the jury. A greater judge. He said, "She needs to repent, because the child was alive, now it's dead." Someone is going to have some explaining to do. So the question came to my mind, what determines what happens at the end of the day? And I believe the song alluded to it. It is the key that unlocks the door that sets us free. is repentance. At the end of the day, what's going to make the difference? What's going to make the difference is if I have repented. If I have turned from sin to Jesus Christ. If I have made that 180 degree turn. How do we define repentance? It's a change of mind or purpose. I have changed my mind. I am thinking different. My purpose is completely opposite. I am not operating on the same foundation that I have operated on. It's being sorry. These are technical definitions of the word in the Hebrew and the Greek, or to turn, which I alluded to. To be sorry without turning is not repentance. It's simply being sorry. It's a change of attitude. Now that's a tough one because you start talking about attitudes and you start defining attitudes for somebody else and boy, you're in hot water. But Jesus didn't dance around attitudes. He talked about repentance. One person defined repentance in the Bible dictionary, I picked this up. That inward change of mind, affections, I'll go this slow through this slowly. That inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him, which, when accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ, results in an outward turning from sin to God and His service in all of life. I like that definition. I like that definition. I'd say it's pretty comprehensive. And it's way broader than typical Christianity in America today defines it. But I believe it's biblical. That inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment, rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him, which, when accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ, results in an outward turning from sin to God and His service in all of life. Can you take any of those out? So I change my mind, but I don't change my affections. Does that work? If I change my mind, but I don't change my convictions, does that work? If I change my mind, but I don't have fear of God, is that repentance? If I change my mind, but I'm not really sorry about what I did, I just changed my mind. Or if I change my mind without faith in Jesus Christ, does that get me anywhere? If I change my mind without an external turning, a visible change, is that all right? If I change my mind, yet I don't really serve God, is that still okay? Matthew Henry just simply said, to repent is to turn to our Lord against whom we have rebelled. Very straightforward, simple. So, suggest the people in the courtroom repent. So, should just the people out there repent? Paul said on Mars Hill, when he was talking to those intellectual people, and he said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth how many? What's the next word? All men to repent. See what that says to me? That includes myself and everyone sitting in these benches this morning. All men. All men everywhere to repent. I missed that. All men everywhere. So we can't sit here this morning and say, well, you know, repentance is for the ungodly. It's for those people out there. So, you know, the preacher's kind of preaching to the wrong group here. It's kind of like getting up first thing in the service and telling people, you know, talking about the people that are late and they haven't even arrived yet. You know, it's kind of like. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 18. We're going to go through seven things here that the Bible talks about in regards to repentance. Ezekiel 18:30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. We need to turn. There is a turning. True repentance involves turning. I cannot say that I have repented if I have not turned. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. And I just noticed this in here. New heart and a new what? Spirit. So, is it okay to claim a new heart, yet have an ungodly spirit? Grouchy, cantankerous, ugly. Is that all right? Let's turn to Acts. The rest of them will be in the New Testament. Acts chapter 26. Verse 19. Paul speaking to Agrippa. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and through all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. So we repent and we turn, but it's critical as to what we're turning to. You know, we can be involved in evil and turn to something less than God. Maybe we can turn to a rehab center somewhere. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to go to a counseling center or a rehab center or whatever. But I will say this, and I'll throw this in free, that rehab based on what we know as the 10 steps for example, Alcoholics Anonymous, if you read closely, they will tell the people coming for rehabilitation that they should tap into the source of their God, their power source, whatever that may be. It is crucial that repentance turns toward God. Let's turn to Acts 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after that manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying away of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you repent before the God of heaven without having faith toward his Son Jesus Christ? No. We can't do that. You cannot separate. We say, people say we all serve the same God, but you know, you believe in Jesus and I believe in this, and we can all believe in all these different sub powers, if you want to call it that, but it all goes up to the same God. No. Faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 3:9. Repentance is connected to forgiveness of sins. Pardon me, 19, not 9. Acts 3:19. Peter speaking. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And so, true repentance, true conversion, results in forgiveness of sins. And it's critical that we understand that. Because I believe there's people who repent and repent and repent and honestly repent and somehow miss the concept that when we repent, truly repent, God forgives us of our sins. We don't have to go back there. There is forgiveness of sin. The faith includes understanding that there is forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. NIV says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So we can be sorry. If we truly repent, here is the promise that you will never, ever regret it. We want to do things that we'll never regret. And sometimes we do things we do regret. But that's one thing we will never regret, is to repent. And that brings salvation. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. Why would you regret being right with God? That's the best thing that could ever happen to us. Acts 2:38. Sense. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Notice the sequence. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's sobering to me. You know, we want infilling of the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to be active in our life. But the sequence has to be in order. Can a person receive the Holy Spirit into their life without repenting? No. And Luke 15. Verse 10, which talks about the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus said, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." There's joy in heaven. Repentance is connected with joy in heaven. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, I can't make it through a sermon without making a Tozer quote, so here it goes. We must constantly keep in mind that the gospel is not good news only. And I never thought about that. You know, the gospel is bad news. Some people, it is bad news if you don't repent. However, the good news is with it. It's not good news only, but a judgment as well upon everyone that hears it. Losing us. It is a judgment. The message of the cross is good news indeed for the penitent, but to those who obey not the gospel, get this, obey not the gospel, that could include us, it carries an overtone of warning. The Spirit's ministry to the impenitent world is to tell of sin and righteousness and judgment. For sinners who want to cease being willful sinners and become obedient children of God, the gospel message is one of unqualified peace. But it is, by its very nature, an arbiter of the future destinies of men. This secondary aspect is almost wholly overlooked in our day. The gift element in the gospel is held to be its exclusive content, and the shift element is accordingly ignored. Theological assent is all that is required to make Christians. This assent is called faith and is thought to be the only difference between the saved and the lost. Faith is thus conceived as a kind of religious magic, bringing to the Lord great delight and possessing mysterious power to open the kingdom of heaven. I want to be fair to everyone and to find all the good I can in every man's religious beliefs, but the harmful effects of this faith as magic creed are greater than could be imagined by anyone who has not come face to face with them. Large assemblies today are being told fervently that the one essential qualification for heaven is to be an evil man, and the one sure bar to God's favor is to be a good one. The very word righteousness is spoken only in cold scorn, and the moral man is looked upon with pity. A Christian, says these teachers, is not morally better than a sinner. The only difference is that he has taken Jesus, and so he has a Savior. I trust it may not sound flippant to inquire. A savior from what? If not from sin and evil conduct in the old fallen life, then from what? And if the answer is from the consequences of past sin and from judgment to come, still we are not satisfied. Is justification from past offenses all that distinguishes a Christian from a sinner? Can a man become a believer in Christ and be no better than he was before? Does the gospel offer no more than a skillful advocate to get the guilty sinners off free at the day of judgment? I think the truth of the matter is not too deep nor too difficult to discover. Self-righteousness is an effective bar to God's favor because it throws the sinner back upon his own merits and shuts him out from the imputed righteousness of Christ. And to be a sinner confessed and consciously lost is necessary to the act of receiving salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This we joyfully admit and constantly assert, but here is the truth that has been overlooked in our day. A sinner cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Bible passages which declare this are too many and too familiar to need repeating here, but the skeptical might look at Galatians 5:19-21 and Revelation 21:8. How then can a man be saved? The penitent sinner meets Christ, and after that saving encounter, he is a sinner no more. The power of the gospel changes him, shifts the basis of his life from self to Christ, faces him about in a new direction, makes him a new creation. The moral state of the... This was interesting to me. The moral state of the penitent when he comes to Christ does not affect the result. For the work of Christ sweeps away both his good and his evil. Ah. We like to get that little evil, that good, you know, kind of helping us through all this. It sweeps away the good and the evil and turns him into another man. The returning sinner is not saved by some judicial transaction apart from a corresponding moral change. Salvation must include a judicial change of status, but what is overlooked by most teachers is that it also includes an actual change in the life of the individual. And by this we mean more than a surface change. We mean a transformation that goes as deep as the roots of his human life. If it does not go that deep, it does not go deep enough. That is pretty strong language, but I believe it's true. And I read that, and I asked myself the question. If I have a problem, we call it problem, really it's a sin. If I have a problem, a sin that is defeating me, I confess it, and then I keep repeating it under the term struggle. Have I truly repented? Now we're saying, and the thought that goes with this, can I continue down the same path if I have professed to have turned around and going this way? Now, I'm not here to say this morning that we will not be tempted to the old things that we have been involved in. But my question is, for myself and you this morning, if I continue doing the same things over and over and over again, have I truly turned around? Can I go both directions at once? No. We have to decide which direction we're going. And I cannot say that we will not struggle after we have repented. The point I'm trying to make is, do we use the term struggle to cover up the lack of turning? That's the question. Is it possible to repent without seeing the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of ourselves? Is it possible? Do I use the term struggle to cover up the fact that I have not seen God as holy as He is, and I have not seen myself as wretched as I am? Well, you may ask, what should we repent of? I will confess, I'm in a bind right here. Is it the preacher's job to tell everybody in the world what they should repent of? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? I mean, the easiest thing for the preacher to do is say, well, you should repent of whatever the Lord tells you you should repent of. And we'll just keep going. However, I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with that. And so I have some suggestions this morning, and I'm not saying this to say everybody here is guilty of this. I am just naming a few things that may stimulate our thinking. All right? Sometimes I get too lackadaisical to say, you know, things are just fine and dandy. And maybe I should be repenting of a few things. And these things have been a challenge to me as I sat and meditated off and on through the night. What should we repent of? Number one, our sinful preoccupation with visible things, commonly called materialism. You know, I can send myself on a guilt trip because I say, well, I spend so much time with this particular thing. It has nothing to do with spiritual things and less, you know, I should, whatever. I don't think the time element is a critical thing. Quite frankly, I'm forced to do things that I would rather not do for hours that I'd rather not spend. But it's part of my responsibility. All right? It's just necessary. It might be a good personal discipline for me, whatever, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference one way at the end or the other at the end of the day, so to speak. But the question is, what do I enjoy? Where are my affections? And we talked about it in the Sunday school lesson. Where my affections are out there today. Okay? I'm here, but my affections can be out there. Would I rather go to church any morning of the week than milk cows, make furniture, clean sewers, whatever you do? Would you rather? Would I rather? That's directly related to our lack of love for and devotion to God at times. Someone suggested that one of the things we should repent of is not being soured on the world and its system. Well, that was thought-provoking to me. We should repent for not being soured on the world and its system. You know, the world should be the last place that I should go to find out what I should do. It should be the last place to go to find out what I should say. It's the last place to go where I should, how I should live. It's the last place to go to find out what I should wear. It's the last place to go to establish my lifestyle.
You know, if we're really soured on the system and we're really convinced that the system is going down the tubes and at the end of the day it's in trouble, if we're thoroughly convinced of that, we won't be going there for our cues. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else here. Am I soured on the world and its system? We should repent of credibility gap. Not living on Monday, what we profess on Sunday. That's called credibility gap. The difference between what I say I believe and what I actually do. That's credibility gap. You know, presidents of the United States are routinely accused of credibility gap because they say when they're going to be elected that they're going to do this, this, and this, and when they get in there, somehow it don't work. And we say, well, that's just typical president thing. I mean, you know, it just happens over and over and over again. Well, maybe it is. But do I have credibility gap? Do I repent of my credibility gap? What should I repent of? Not recognizing my own sin and sinful tendencies. Reworded, the blame game. You ever hear of the blame game? Something happens, and automatically we have 101 things. He did this, she did that. The situation was such. Blah, 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 blah. And we blame everybody, and it's a natural tendency, much mine as anybody else. The first thing that Satan wants to put in their mind, if something goes wrong, whose problem it was beside mine? That's just lack of recognizing my own sinfulness and my own sinful tendencies that I do wrong. And when I do wrong, I need to turn, not play the blame game. What should we repent of? This is a unique thought that I came across, and I'm not sure where I picked it up. We should repent of repenting wrongly. We should repent of repenting wrongly. We should repent for repenting for what we do rather than what we are. And you've heard that over this pulpit plenty of times. And I'll say it again. We can repent about what we do rather than what we are. And it really doesn't turn us around. We need to repent about being sorry without any intention of changing directions. The Bible calls that a worldly sorrow to death. Godly sorrow changes direction. Worldly sorrow, yeah, they're sorry, but they have no intention to change in direction. They just got sorry they got caught, or they got sorry that things turned out as rotten as they did, or they got sorry that they're whatever. But if I really analyze myself, what kind of sorrow do I have? Do I intend to change direction? And we should repent of continually beating ourselves over the things that we did in the past when we have truly repented. Now, this whole logic might be hard for you to follow, but we should repent of bringing it back up again. When it was done right, it was done thorough, it was done according to the Word of God. Let it rest. Another little blurb here that I picked up was thought-provoking to me. We should repent of our unlikeness. Yeah. of unholiness in the presence of the holy, of self-indulgence in the presence of the selfless Christ, of harshness in the presence of a kind Christ, of hardness in the presence of the forgiving Christ, of lukewarmness in the presence of the zealous Christ, burning like a fiery flame, of worldliness and earthliness in the presence of the heavenly Christ. That was thought-provoking to me. We should repent of our unlikeness. The difference between what we are and what God wants us to be. You know, brothers and sisters, this morning, we are morally obligated to repent. It is the only right thing to do. We have two options. We can refuse to repent, which is the morally wrong thing to do. Continue to go down the road away from God. It is the morally wrong thing to do. Repentance is the morally right thing to do. It is the only thing that's going to save us. And you know, repentance is not getting, how can I say this? Repentance is not getting a problem off of God's hands. All right? So God has this problem. He has Dennis down here that refuses to repent. So I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to repent. That way he don't, you know, he don't have this. He has one less problem to deal with. No. Now God enjoys, he loves when we repent. But if we're doing it for that reason, we have ulterior motives. God's very generous. In his word, he says it in ways that we can understand. In our language, he just says, flee from the wrath to come. That's his definition of repentance. Repentance is personal. I can't repent for you. You can't repent for me. No one can do our repenting for us. God chooses not to do our repenting for us. He can do whatever he wants. But he has chosen to leave that in our hands. And so, he can incline us to repent. We can encourage others to repent. Others can encourage me to repent. But at the end of the day, it still remains, have I repented? At the end of the day, I cannot repent for you, you cannot repent for me. And it is impossible to be saved without repentance. Some people say, well, only believe. That's all you need. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You know what the preachers in the Bible said? Repent and believe. In that sequence, you need to change. I need to change direction. Repent first, believe second. You know, if we're really, truly men and women of God, we will regularly need to repent when we see our ways are not God's ways. Unlikely that it'll be maybe a once or twice a year experience. You know, if we are intense in our walk with God, we're serious about this thing, we would be disappointed wouldn't we, if we did not grow spiritually? You know, I'm completely dedicated to this proposition of serving God, and I want His best for me, but I just sit here. Like, God doesn't give me spiritual growth. We would be disappointed, wouldn't it? But how does spiritual growth come? By change, right? It comes by change. If nothing changes, we don't grow. And so, if change takes place, then direction needs to change, right? I find I'm going the wrong way in this particular thing. I need to change. God wants me to do it His way. This is long after the initial change of conversion. And so, because someone repents does not automatically mean, wow, I didn't know they was that far down the tubes. You know, sometimes I wonder whether that concept doesn't play a little bit in our revival service. Somebody responds, wow. Well, how bad would you have to get in order to respond to revival? Simple. You know, the possibility exists. If God's asking me to change and I don't want to, and somebody does acknowledge that they want to change, just admit that they're wrong, they want to change, they want to turn around a particular area and do it different, we shouldn't be there going, so what's the problem? We should be there to encourage them, whatever it is. Encourage each other in change that brings us closer to God. So, where change takes place, direction will need to change. And if direction does take place, it will come by repentance. So this is not a foreign thing that should be out of the ordinary. It should come whenever God prompts us in areas that I don't even have to mention. And I couldn't anyhow, because I don't live where you live. But at the end of the day, we will give account whether we have repented or no.